This morning comes from Genesis chapter 1. We're reading verses 1 to 2 and then 26 to 31. So it's from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given you every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now Des will bring today's sermon.
Okay. So we looked at that initial word, Bereshit, and which we translate in the beginning. And we did that with the intent of establishing both the eternal and self-existent nature of God, as well as the creaturely nature of everything else. And in the course of time, we've discovered some other important truths concerning God's self-revelation as well. Truths that resonate as they're expanded upon throughout the rest of the Bible. And in particular, we've seen hints of the complexity of the Godhead, and which, when examined in the light of the various other pertinent New Testament passages, which particularly deal with creation and redemption, they pointed us very definitely in the direction of the doctrine of the Trinity. And whilst I've tried to stress that these are just hints in Genesis chapter 1, the fact that they're mentioned as early as the first verse of the Bible, and then taken up and expanded and explained later on, especially in the New Testament, is something that indicates to us a point of primary importance. It's laid down first and then taken up and explained again and again. But this morning, what I want to look at is the second word of Genesis chapter 1, the word bara, which we translate created. What does it mean? What doesn't it mean? What does it imply? And then likewise to trace this Trinitarian implication through its use in the New Testament. And the first thing we notice is that bara is a verb which is linked to the subject of the sentence, God. In the beginning, God, the subject, created, verb, the heavens and the earth. And what's interesting about how the Bible speaks about creation and creating is when the Bible uses this word bara to create, it only ever uses it with God as its subject, never with man. And never does the Bible speak of man creating anything. Now that may come as a bit of a surprise to us in our contemporary thinking, where we constantly hear of those people with supposed creative acts, from creating fictional stories, to music, to fashion design, to even recipes. But biblically speaking, the only one who is said to create is God. And when applied to this first verse of Genesis 1, it's, as we've been at pains to say, it's because it's God creating out of nothing. And that's something worth thinking about, I think. Because when you or I, or even the brightest of thinkers with the most vivid of imaginations, when we think something or make something or propose something new, it's nevertheless always within the confines of creatureliness. And so no one, no matter how inventive, can be truly said to create. And in fact, when we do come up with some seemingly novel thing, all we're doing is forming something from what's already known. It's not truly creative in that sense. For instance, I may be a craftsman, but what I craft is from something existing. Or I might be maybe a designer and propose some new concept, but what I design is solely dependent on what already exists. And my concept is likewise derived from what already is. So even in our wildest thoughts of fancy, those thoughts arise from within the framework of what already is. And that's because our creaturely thoughts are confined to our creaturely state, no matter how wild those thoughts may be. And so while it may be said that we may have a creative flair, it's a creative flair that's dependent upon what already exists in creation. And so, to quote someone who realized all this centuries ago, after racking his brains and searching his heart, he said this: "There's nothing new under the sun." And he went on to say, "Is there anything of which one can say, 'Look, there is something new'? It was already here. Long ago, it was here before our time. There's nothing new under the sun. And only God, who created the sun, truly creates things new." But it makes you think, doesn't it? It does me. When this old, marred creation is rolled up like a garment, and when the new heavens and the new earth are brought forth, in all their pristine and stunning glory, glory symbolized to us in the book of Revelation by jeweled foundations, gates of pearl, great walls of jasper, symbolized by a city made of pure gold, with its great street of gold as pure as glass. A city that won't need light, won't need the sun or the moon, because God and the Lamb will be its light. It makes you wonder, when you contemplate that, what will this glory be like, this new creation? The glory we can, at best, only see hints of using extreme creaturely symbolisms to compare what to convey what we can't possibly know in our creatureliness. You see, that's why the new creation isn't merely a restoration. That's why the new creation isn't merely a sinless new creation. That's far too small a concept, formed only on the things we already know. No, the new creation symbolized in Revelation will be glorious, in ways in which we can hardly even imagine it. And when we try to imagine it, it is as looking through a glass darkly, in which the book of Revelation reveals just enough to whet our appetite of what will be, but what can't possibly be known as yet. And that's a truth which warns us, I believe, to be cautious when we're dealing with the unfallen earth as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's because since the fall of man, And over the centuries where sin has continued to mar both man as well as God's earthly creation, and where sin is both actively aggressive and powerfully regressive, what we know in our daily experience, we should always remember, is a universe away from the state of the earth before the fall. And it so warns us not to impose our fallen reason unchecked to a past world where we have about as much true knowledge of as we have of the world to come without sin and in unimaginable glory. Because when we contemplate the new heavens as earth, as looking through a dark glass darkly, so should we remind ourselves that looking back to the original, unfallen earth is likewise as looking through a glass darkly. After all, none of us has the slightest idea of what it is to live without the effects of sin in the very fiber of our being. And none of us know what it is to not have sinless thoughts and urges. And that's because all of us were born in sin. And that's our natural sphere. But likewise, none of us know what it's like to live in a sinless world. And all of us live mindful of some sense of evil and fear in our world. We've never known anything but that. Louis Armstrong, that famous jazz musician, might have sung of trees of green and skies of blue and the bright blessed day and this dark sacred night in his song, A Wonderful World. But he also well knew that this wonderful world was a fearful world, full of racial and domestic and international violence in his time. But beyond all that, all of us are affected by the consequences of the centuries of regressive sin. Sin like a virus, mutating and regressively evolving as it degenerates from generation to generation. So to think that we can grasp what pre-fallen earth was like by simply applying our fallen reason, as if everything then was just as it is now, only just a little better, is to be guilty of fairly shallow thinking. Now, in a very real sense, to try to imagine paradise in its pristine beauty and Adam and Eve in their pristine beauty is to be as looking through a glass darkly. Perhaps a good illustration of this in terms of what perfect man was and what he's since become because of the fall is what one of the old Puritans, John Howe, said. And John Howe said it like this. He said, man was once like a magnificent cathedral, glorious in beauty, a place where God enlivened his soul. But since the fall, he's become like an abandoned ruin. When you see it, you know that it was once glorious. You can see where the walls were and the pillars were and perhaps where the furniture was and where the stained glass windows may have been. But now it's decrepit. It's broken down. It's overgrown by weeds and vines, barely recognizable from its original glory and pristine beauty. And like fallen man, it still bears its original glorious image, but now it's ruined and marred by the effects of sin. So let's be careful in what we say about the things we know very little about. Let's be careful to only say what the Bible says as best we can. Because as best, we can but imagine what was through our attempts to deconstruct what we know and see now using the Bible as our plumb line. So God created the heavens and the earth. And only God, the Bible says, can be truly said to create. And the use of this word bara, used with God only as its subject, supports that. But when God created, he created perfectly. It was all very good. Good by the standard of what God determines to be good. But we in a fallen world only dimly grasp what that perfect standard was. So now the second interesting thing about the use of this word bara is that it's only ever used in the Bible in the context of God's supernatural acts. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is obviously falls into that category. But so does the act of upholding the world, as we read in Amos. And there you remember is the context of judgment on an apostate nation. And in and through all those illustrations how God controlled the elements, that God was behind all of those things. And then in verse 13 we read, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, and declares a man his thoughts, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name." And there, creates the wind is bara ruach. And the wind, like all of creation's cycles and movements, are the work of God alone. Now, we may, I guess, attempt to scientifically explain what produces the wind in terms of differences in atmosphere, temperatures, different pressures, global rotation, together with a plethora of other causatives within our ordered universe. And our science today is such that wind direction, its force, its effect can be predicted with sometimes very impressive accuracy. But sadly, what that impressiveness usually does is to move us only to glory in science. When rather it ought to do, what it ought to do is to drive us to consider who created the ordered universe to produce the effect of wind. And who providentially rules over the earth and its complex movements so that wind varies from day to day and from hour to hour. And more importantly, it ought to drive us to ask who created the concept of wind itself. Because wind isn't merely the consequence of various movements. And it's not merely consequent to different temperatures or pressures. And neither is it merely the sum of these things together. But wind, like those other various factors that govern its effect, including the Earth's topography, the mountains, as Amos mentions, is nothing less than God's creation. And from the concept of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, wind is designed into creation because God so designed it to be. And we could say, if God had so determined it, if he didn't intend it to be so, then differences in pressure and global rotation and those various other causatives simply wouldn't have produced the wind. Because God created what wind would be. It's his creation. So we have wind because God determined such a force. And when we define its movements in scientific terms, we're simply observing what God created to act as it does. And so when Amos used the word bara, God creates the wind, he was simply implying the sovereignty of God, who supernaturally rules over the elements of his creation, the wind being one of his supernatural and creative acts. But then just in passing and as an aside, some weeks ago, we spoke of the Spirit of God in verse 2, hovering over the waters of the unformed earth. And you might remember I said in passing that there's been a proposed interpretation that the Spirit of God should be translated mighty wind, on the basis that ruach is the same word in the Hebrew for wind and for spirit, and that El could be translated as God or as great or mighty. So ruach Elohim could be translated spirit of God, or a mighty wind was hovering over the waters of the primeval earth. But we ruled out that interpretation because I said it doesn't really make a lot of sense to say that a mighty wind would be merely hovering. But rather you expect that a mighty wind would be gusting. But what further rules out that interpretation is that it assumes the self-existence of wind at creation. It assumes that before the earth was formed, before the waters were divided, before sun and moon and mountains and vegetations were brought forth, that this self-existing force was somehow already there, and there without any material causatives to give it force. Yet in a most exacting of ways, what is intendedly conveyed of earth's creation in Genesis chapter 1 is that creation is by God and that it's out of nothing. And that not only tangible things like the earth, the sun, the seas, and vegetation were created, but so too were the intangible things like photons and light, gases and oxygen, gravity, photosynthesis, and all those other ecological processes we observe, including the wind. So on the basis of the normal expression of wind behavior, and that a mighty wind would produce a gusting and not a mere hovering, but also on the basis that creation is out of nothing, but which includes everything that is existent in creation, it reiterates that Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 should be translated, as it historically has been translated, as the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So bara then is used in the context of God's creation of the heavens and earth and of God's sustaining creation, as Amos tells us, of God who created the wind and who governs and upholds the creation and who makes morning darkness and treads on the height of the earth. Then in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, bara is used of God's providential rule in creation. And there the Lord says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And there, creating darkness and calamity, where the word bara is again used of both, they are expressive of God's providential rule over all things. And it teaches that He designs and orders and controls all the events of time. Events international and national, global and local, political and personal. Events including light and darkness, calamity and well-being. And that behind these events, directing the course of history, are the supernatural and inscrutable providential acts of God governing all things. And here in God's providential rule, just as it is providential sustaining rule, somehow and beyond our understanding, God's eternal purposes are put into effect through His material creation. His creation, including earthly cycles and systems, marred by the effect of the fall, and fallen men and women created in God's image, but sinful and defaced. And if we wanted to be contemporary and controversial, we might say, put into effect through global warming, so-called, and ozone depletion, through deforestation and global pollution, through degenerating morals and standards, and the cheapening of sanctity of life. And that in and through all these fallen and creaturely events, through well-being and calamity, that God somehow inscrutably manages and orders all things providentially. Well, I don't know about you, but in this world, it seems to be growing more and more out of control. From increasing immoral and unethical norms to lunatic leaders and to wickedness unrestrained, to world-halting viruses, I'm comforted to think that in and through all of these things, that God still has his hand on the tiller and he's guiding all things. And that no matter how great the darkness may seem at times, that every event is inscrutably designed and created in a wise way for the ultimate good of God's people and for his glory. And that, not only in the greater movements of international politics, but also in the deeply troubling issues of our own little lives. That in all of those things, God is providentially turning, working all things for the good of his people. So this word bara then, which is only ever used with God as its subject, and is always associated with his supernatural acts, including creation, and his acts of sustaining the universe and of providence, is also used of works of God in the realm of the Spirit. Acts when God works in the hearts of men and women. And in Psalm 51 and verse 10, bara is again used in the context of David's repentance. You remember there, David, through his awfulness of his sin, the word of God was brought to him by Nathan the prophet, and he began to see the gravity and the heinousness of his sins before God. And David painfully realized that nothing short of a work of God alone was what was needed to restore him to sanity and to God. And so he cried out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." And so deep was that cry, having realized the heinousness of his sins and the deceitfulness of his sins, and having seen the impossibility of self-restitution and the need for the one who he offended to do what he couldn't do, David cried out to God. But it was a cry brought about solely by the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit to bring him to that point of repentance in the first place. So in the heart of David, we see this word of creation, create, put right, make new this heart. And then in the same manner, God speaking of personal, particular dealings with men and women. In Isaiah 57 and verses 18 and 9, it speaks of God creating, again the same word, the fruit of lips, of God supernaturally working in the heart that produces the expression of lips. So these Old Testament passages which use this word bara to create include the original creation, includes the sustaining of creation. It includes the acts of providential ruling or governing creation, as well as those personal and intimate acts in the hearts of men and women which produce repentance and regeneration. And these are all supernatural acts attributed to God alone in the Old Testament and which are said to be creative acts, as the Bible speaks of creation. And so it's interesting to note then, in the light of the New Testament, firstly, that both the act of creation and of upholding and governing creation are ascribed to Jesus. Staggering, I think. Look back again, we go back constantly to this, John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. And so as we've been saying, the act of creation which in Genesis is ascribed to God alone, and which uses this word bara associated with God alone, and which carries the sense of supernatural acts of God alone, is said in God's gospel to be the act of Jesus, the eternal Word. In other words, Jesus is here, is the indirectly the subject of the verb bara, by whom creation is supernaturally brought forth out of nothing. So God's creative acts in Genesis, according to John, is the act of Jesus. But then in Colossians, same verses we looked at last week, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we read, He, as Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. And then verse 17, and He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Sustaining. He sustains all things. And put that together with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and we see that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And again, this word bara, only used with God as its subject in the Old Testament, and which is only used in connection with the supernatural acts and power of God, as in creating, upholding, and guiding all things, the New Testament tells us is the same acts and works that are attributed to Jesus. Colossians 1:17, in Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, He upholds the universe by the power of His word. And so what that implies, even from this very tiny word study of this word bara, is that Jesus the man is also Jesus who is God, the creator and sustainer of all things. But then, secondly, the acts of in the heart of men and women, acts which convict of sin and produce repentance, acts which produce regeneration, acts which create new hearts and right spirits and the fruit of lips, acts associated with this word bara and its subject God, are acts in the New Testament which are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. There Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Then the explanation, "That which is born of the Spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." An illustration and application. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. So Jesus says that work of regeneration, of spiritual regeneration, of creating a new heart, of creating the fruit of lips, is something that can't be done by man. And remember, that's exactly what John said in the first chapter of his gospel, verses 12 and 13. He said this, all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So Jesus says that that heart work is to be born of the Spirit. And John says that heart work is to be born of God, which basically amounts to what we've been saying all along, that as Jesus is God, so too is the Holy Spirit God. And that that revelation in the New Testament points us in the direction of the doctrine of the Trinity. But in particular, with regard to that heart work as expanded upon in the New Testament, that particular work is the sovereign and sole work of the Holy Spirit, who, like the wind, which is invisible and mysterious, is a supernatural work. It's the work and power derived from God Himself. So that those who have had this heart surgery performed upon them are those who have been born again of God the Holy Spirit. And then closely associated with that work of regeneration is the work of convicting and convincing of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John again tells us in the 16th chapter, Jesus speaking of his imminent departure and of the work of the Holy Spirit, he said, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the work of the convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment is solely the work of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. So preachers may preach the gospel, and there may be very poor gospel preachers, or there may be brilliantly clear gospel preachers, but preaching in and of itself can do absolutely nothing of lasting value. Because only God, the Holy Spirit, can truly convict and convince of sin and righteousness and judgment. And only the Holy Spirit can create a new heart, because it's a supernatural work that only God can do. So just tying it all up then, in conclusion, what have we been saying this morning? We've said that the second word of the Bible, the word bara, is only ever used of God in the Old Testament, and that it's always associated with his supernatural acts. Acts such as creation, upholding, and governing the universe. But it's also used in regeneration and repentance of heart. But that when we come to the New Testament, we find that those precise works of God are specific works that are ascribed to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. And so again, what we notice from this very first chapter of the Bible is that there are almost casual but deliberate hints being laid down. And when compared with the rest of the Bible, especially the New Testament, and which when interpreted by the rest of the Bible, provide not merely hints of the complexity of the God, as Genesis does, but in fact are very clear pointers to the Trinity of the Godhead. In the New Testament reveals clearly as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in the one God, the doctrine of the Trinity. God of creation, upholding, ruling, and redemption. And that takes us back exactly to where we were last week. When you think about it, what we're dealing here is something that we just cannot explain. The whole concept of God, the whole concept of his eternity, the whole concept of his providential ruling through sinful man in a fallen world, yet God remaining perfectly holy as he does that. The whole concept of redemption and the mystery of the Spirit of God blowing as he will and coming on the individual. Why one and not another? We can't explain that. Neither can we possibly dare to enter into trying to explain this glorious doctrine of the Trinity, the glorious God. Let me ask then, as I must ask in closing, have you this morning come to see something of the majesty of this incomprehensible God? God, the creator of all things. God who sustains all things. God who rules all things. God, the life giver. To all who, like David, cry out for a new heart. Have you come to see that? May Almighty God, who rules over creation, by His Spirit, rule in our hearts today, producing lips of praise to the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Eternal Word. Amen.